lot of you know this already. Some of you don't. It'll be a little bit repetitive, but I used to do a lot of lawyering in my spare time, but I used to sue stockbrokers. That was really what I did. I spent the majority of my legal practice representing people who had lost large amounts of money due to stock fraud. That was my thing. And typically, I was paid for my legal services by way of a contingency fee. A contingency fee, for those who don't know, is defined as a sum of money that a lawyer receives as a fee only if the case is won. It's contingent upon winning, which means basically that I only got paid if my client got paid. So it creates kind of a nice partnership. I'm working together. It's not just lawyers making money. It's everybody's doing okay. So as a result of that, though, you have to learn to be very judicious about what cases you take. You have to take only the cases that have an excellent chance, an excellent prospect for success. Because it makes sense, if you think about it, I couldn't afford to spend a lot of time to invest a bunch of time and resources into a case that wouldn't pay the bills, right? I mean, that makes sense. And even though contingency fees can be controversial, and I think they're controversial because lawyers can make a ton of money on a very big case, and people seem to have an issue with lawyers making a ton of money. I think actually nowadays people have an issue with anybody making a ton of money, but that's beside the point. But the truth of the matter is, contingency fees are really a great benefit to regular people, like all of us. Now, I hope that not too many of us know firsthand, but a lawyer's hourly fee can be quite high, much higher than a regular person can or should have to pay. I've been out of the game for a while, but I was talking to some friends. I'm now seeing that the typical legal fee will range anywhere from $400 to $800 an hour. An hour. We're fighting in the country for $15 an hour minimum wage, so think about how that fits together. Now, in my field, recovering large lump sums of money from brokerage houses that could afford to write big checks made contingency fees very sensible. Very few regular people could personally afford to finance a fight against a multi-billion dollar brokerage house and expect to win. Those big businesses have so much money, they have so many resources that they can defeat just about any claim an individual investor could bring. But they call the contingency fee the average person's keys to the courthouse. A contingent fee gives the average person a fighting chance. Anyway, I want you to hear that background so I can tell you a story. One afternoon, sitting in my office, a client came in. Her name was Norma. That is actually her name. She came in to see me with a claim against her stockbroker. Naturally, of course, that was the focus of my practice. So I agreed to sit down and meet with her. And I was expecting to tell her, for her to tell me a version of the facts with which I was quite familiar. I was expecting her to say, well, she sought out investment advice from an investment professional at so-and-so brokerage firm, and she was put into an inappropriate investment or a fraudulent investment, and she lost all her money. But as she began to lay out the facts of her case, I quickly realized that her complaint was different from anything I'd seen before. You see, Norma didn't really lose a lot of money. She lost very little money. Her complaint was actually with the behavior of the broker himself, and specifically, Norma wanted to sue her broker because he had physically assaulted her. And see that a lot. Now, because Norma really didn't lose much money, there was no way that I would be able to earn enough money on the case to represent her with a contingency fee. And more importantly, a physical assault is not a civil violation, it's a criminal violation. Now, the difference between the two, well, simply put, the remedy for a criminal violation is a removal of liberty, meaning that you go to jail. But the remedy for a civil violation, particularly stock fraud, is money. When you sue for a personal injury or you sue for a breach of contract or anything like that, you get paid money. That's your recovery. Now, I could help recover money for people, but I couldn't put anybody in jail. Now, I felt terrible, but I had to tell Norma, listen, sorry, I can't help you. And this is where things got weird. Because Norma said, oh, no. I understand that my case doesn't have a large monetary value, but she insisted that I represent her and file her case, and she wouldn't leave until I said yes. She would not take no for an answer. So here's what she told me. She said this, I will pay you by the hour, whatever your rate, you set your rate, for as long as it takes, I'll pay you as much as it takes to get some justice, to make him feel the pain that he has put me through with his actions. I want you to pull out all the stops to do whatever you need to do to make him pay. So she knew that the typical methods would not work in her case. She needed something extraordinary. So I took the case. And the way I used to do things is, you know, since I was in this field and I knew a lot of the people on both sides of the cases, I called up the brokerage firm that she had a complaint against, and I said, I need you to pay my client. I made a demand. I demanded. I said, please pay her before I have to file an official complaint. You need to write her a very large check. I'll spare you the number, but it was a very large check. You need to write her a check to compensate her for this assault that took place. Well, the firm, in not so many words, told me to take a hike. Now, I said, listen, I hear you, but I'm not going to stop until you pay her. And they said, ha-ha, and they hung up on me. So I filed a lawsuit. Immediately, they filed a motion to dismiss it, to have it dismissed, have it thrown out. They failed. And then they tried to threaten me about bringing this case, and we'll do this, and we'll break your client's bank and all that stuff. And that failed, too. And I said, listen, you're not going to be happy with what I'm going to need to do. You just should pay her quickly and put this behind you. And they laughed. So having exhausted my patience, I did give them one final warning. I said, I'm about to unleash upon your firm great acts of judgment. I said, I'm going to be your worst nightmare. I'm going to make this my life's work to win this case. Well, I was getting paid by the hour. Like, I had carte blanche. I could do whatever I wanted. I looked everywhere for evidence. I even hired private investigators to investigate the broker, to investigate his branch office. I traveled around the country to interview dozens of people with whom this broker had business before. I scoured the press to see whether the company had any knowledge regarding this broker's previous behavior, and the firm just remained unmoved. But before too long, I struck lawyer gold. I discovered that not only had the broker had a long, long history of harassing and assaulting women, both coworkers and customers, but also the company indeed did know about it. They knew of his previous bad behavior, and they had expended huge amounts of money to keep this quiet, to keep this away from the public. Well, I let them know some of what I had found, but they ignored me. They made a small offer as a concession. Here's a few $1,000, just go away from me. And that's when I brought out the big guns. Because even though this is hard to believe for me now, I discovered that a few years prior, someone had actually filmed a documentary featuring this broker and his numerous bad acts over the years. The documentary featured how the broker's employers had continuously covered up his bad actions and how the company had paid a ton of money to make sure that this documentary never saw the light of day. I got a copy of it. And after I watched it, I got the names of all the women in the documentary, and I interviewed each and every one of them. And they all said they were willing to testify against this guy, testify for my client. And once they knew I was aware of the documentary, they knew it was over. They knew they'd lost. But they made me wait, and it wasn't until the evening before the trial. It was actually about 3 o'clock in the afternoon before the trial was to begin at 8 o'clock the next morning, and they paid her every penny she asked for, which made me wish I had taken on a contingent fee because it was a lot more than the fee I billed her. See, even though the firm's hearts had remained hardened for so long, when they felt the impact of the great acts of judgment that I had for them, they relented and did what they had to do. Which brings us to the next installment of Original God. Thank you for being here. We're talking about how the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, sets the foundations for Jesus. Because if we really want to get to know Jesus, we need to understand that which God had set in motion upon the creation of the world, which we get from the Hebrew Bible, from the Old Testament. Now, we started off, of course, at the beginning in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And then we talked about Noah. And then we talked about the way that God called Abraham at the time. We looked at the lives of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We followed up by studying the life of Joseph for a few weeks. And finally, we began to look at the book of the Exodus, second book in the Bible, and the story of Moses. So in Exodus so far, we've looked at Moses' birth and his early life. We looked at the way that he left Egypt and the way that God called and equipped Moses to carry out his assignment. And then last week, we talked about how reluctant Moses was to listen to God's call. Well, this week, we're going to be looking at how God unleashed great acts of judgment on the Egyptians so they would let his people go. Okay? That's what we're doing today. Why don't we pray and I'll get started. Father God, we thank you so much for this morning, just for an opportunity to gather together as friends, as brothers and sisters, as people who love each other, as your community, your ecclesia. God, as we study your word, as we study the Bible, we ask that you would use it to change us, to change our hearts, to change our minds, to change our lives, so we can live them out for you. God, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, when we last left our hero, Moses, an ill-equipped, unmotivated, unlikely candidate for leadership, who had been chosen by God for the biggest leadership mission in the history of the world, leading God's people to freedom. When we last met, that's what we talked about. And after Moses had repeatedly pushed back on God's call, God eventually promised to pull out the big guns in order to persuade the Pharaoh. That's where we left off. Exodus chapter 7, verse 4. Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, this is God speaking, and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. We wouldn't have to wait long before we found out what those great acts of judgment were, what God had in mind. God told Moses that he had had just about enough of the Pharaoh's hard heart, and the time had come for the Pharaoh to realize exactly whom he was up against. Verse 5, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Well, that caused Moses and Aaron, his brother, to finally, we talked about how reluctant they were, they finally dropped their resistance. They finally dropped their hesitation. And they finally began to do just as the Lord commanded them. The pushback had ended. Moses was convinced at last God would carry out his plan for his people. So for essentially the next five chapters in Scripture, Moses described what those great acts of judgment were. Now we know those great acts of judgment by the descriptive appellation that was applied long, long ago, the 10 plagues. God would unleash 10 plagues upon Egypt, 10 great acts of judgment, each designed to show Pharaoh exactly whom he was up against. The 10 plagues, does that sound scary? It does, right? I mean, plagues are scary. The plagues were an all-out assault on Egypt. Now, it's interesting, because these plagues are reviewed and discussed every year at the most popular of all Jewish holidays, Passover, just about every Jewish kid I've ever known can recite the plagues from memory, but I don't know about regular people. We're not regular people. I don't know how familiar everybody else is with the ten plagues. So from the middle of Exodus chapter 7 to the middle of Exodus chapter 12, Moses told the story of the plagues. It's really, in my opinion, one of the best stories in the Old Testament. Certainly one of the most well-known. So let's talk about it. We'll start off in Exodus 7. Exodus 7, verse 17. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn to blood. So the first plague was blood. When Pharaoh persisted in his refusal to liberate the children of Israel, Moses and Aaron warned him that God would punish Pharaoh, that God would punish the Egyptian people. So first, the waters of the land of Egypt were to be turned into blood. Moses and Aaron walked up to the bank of the Nile River. Aaron raised his staff in the air, struck the water, and turned all the water in Egypt into blood. And all the people of Egypt and the Pharaoh himself beheld this miracle. And you can imagine, if the water turns to blood, what's going to happen to the fish? They're going to die. And they died. and they floated to the top, and they washed up on shore, and blood flowed all over the land. And the people turned with disgust from the offensive smell of the sacred river. You see, the Nile was sacred. They bathed in the Nile as part of religious ritual. The water of the Nile was famed for its delicious, sweet taste. They drank from the Nile. But all the waters of the Nile, all the waters in Egypt, wherever they were, turned to blood. So the fish are dying in the rivers and the lakes. And for a whole week, man and animal suffered a horrible thirst. You can't go very long without water. But Pharaoh didn't give in. So, in Exodus chapter 8, verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Don't miss that part. In all the movie recreations of this story, they forget that part. They forget the that they may serve me part. They always say, let my people go part, not the why. Why? So that they can serve me, so we can serve God. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The second plague was frogs, which, by the way, for me, that would have been the last plague. I hate frogs. My mom's here. You can ask her. I hate frogs. I would have been like, go, frogs, yuck. Go, do whatever you want, take whoever you want. Just get those frogs out of here. I'm taking them with you. But after due warning, well, Aaron stretched out his hands over the water of Egypt, and frogs swarmed forth. Frogs covered every inch of the land. Are you uncomfortable? I'm uncomfortable. They entered the houses, they entered the bedrooms. Wherever an Egyptian turned, whatever he touched, he found the bodies of slimy, yucky frogs croaking and filling the air. Well, Pharaoh became frightened. He asked Moses and Aaron to pray to their God to remove this nuisance. And he promised, I'll liberate the Israelites at once as soon as you get rid of those frogs. So as soon as the frogs died, though, Pharaoh broke his promise. And he refused to let the children of Israel go. So next came the gnats. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff, strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. You ever pick up a squishy piece of fruit that's fallen off a tree in your yard and it's covered with gnats? Right? Well, there man and beast suffered untold misery from this plague. And it was interesting because some of Pharaoh's people were starting to understand. Some of Pharaoh's aides recognized this was surely God's punishment. But Pharaoh hardened his heart still and remained relentless in his determination to keep the children of Israel in bondage. So God had to release another plague. If you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. So the third plague was flies, but that's subject to a little bit of interpretation. Now the Hebrew word used is the word arov. Arov means animals. It's translated here as flies, but it could also mean wild beasts. It could also mean hornets. It could also mean wasps. So I guess we're not exactly sure what it was. However, most scholars are comfortable with the meaning that was ascribed to it in the Greek Old Testament, so the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, the Greek word they used was dog fly, which we know as a horsefly. Anybody ever had the pleasure of being bitten by a horsefly? Those things are horrible. Beth and I were watching one of those HGTV shows where they're building cabins up in Maine, and they were walking outside during the summer, and I could just feel the horseflies around them. Like, I just knew that's, yeesh. We don't get a lot of horseflies in Florida. They get them up north, and they are awful. You know, if you've been bitten by a horsefly, they would make a great plague. It'd be a very effective plague. But Pharaoh didn't budge. So then God said this, if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, the flocks. God sent a livestock plague as the fourth plague. Now imagine how devastating it must have been for the Egyptians to see all their animals dead. If you ever lost an animal, if you ever lost a dog, it feels horrible. Now imagine every animal in the place dead. But Pharaoh remained unmoved. So the next plague God sent would directly impact the people, not just the animals of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the kiln and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. Isn't that like a LeBron James thing? Where you, right? But they'll become a fine dust over the land of Egypt. They'll become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout the land of Egypt. The fifth plague was boils. Painful boils afflicted the people and their animals. And they cried out. And as the cries rang out, Pharaoh remained unmoved. So Moses announced a sixth plague, hail. Moses told the king that a hailstorm of unprecedented violence would sweep through the land. Verse 18. I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as has never been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now, therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought inside, not brought home, will die when the hail falls on them. Now, more of the Egyptian people were starting to believe. A lot of the Egyptian people took this counsel to heart, and they hid inside, and they brought their animals inside. But the reckless among them and the stubborn among them left their cattle outside, left their servants outside in the fields. And when Moses stretched forth his staff, hail violently poured down, along with deafening thunder that rolled over the earth and lightning that filled the skies. And when the lightning hit the ground, it ran like fire along the ground. Like, imagine a hurricane, a Category 5 hurricane with hail, fire, and lightning. Now, the hail did its work of destruction. Man and beast died on the spot. Crops were scattered to the wind. The trees laid shattered on the ground. But Pharaoh stood unmoved. Which takes us to Exodus chapter 10, verse 4. Behold, tomorrow, God had Moses say, I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so no one can see the land. What's a locust? It's like a grasshopper. So not quite frog-level grossness, but still pretty darn gross. With the seventh plague, locust, Moses said, this is going to get worse. He warned of new and untold suffering. But the Pharaoh remained adamant, even though his advisors now were advising against further resistance. Everybody's telling the Pharaoh, let these people go already. But after Moses left the palace, God unleashed a swarm of locusts more devastating than anything they'd ever seen before. And Pharaoh called upon Moses. He said, okay, fine, stop. Stop the onslaught. But once it stopped, Pharaoh returned to his intractable position, which forced God to respond with an eighth plague. Darkness descended upon the land. Exodus 10:22, Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. It gets cloudy and dark around here for an afternoon, and we start going, oh no, is it ever going to clear up? 3 days, all of Egypt was enveloped in this veil of darkness. You couldn't see their hand in front of their face. The Egyptians were gripped with fear. They were glued to wherever they were. They stayed where they were. Wherever they stood, wherever they sat, they didn't move. Only in Goshen, which is the place where the Hebrews dwelt, was their light, which caused Pharaoh to try to bargain with Moses and his brother Aaron. He bid them to depart. He said, listen, take all the people, just leave us all the stuff. Leave all the possessions, leave all your animals. Leave them behind as a pledge. And Moses and Aaron said, listen, we only accept complete freedom for the men and women and children of God. Well, that made Pharaoh furious. So he ordered Moses and Aaron to leave and to never return, warning them that if they came before him again, they would die. Moses basically said, oh, you don't have to worry about that, Pharaoh. We're not going to come before you again because God's got one more plague in mind, the ultimate plague, the plague that will force your hand and cause you to give up and surrender unconditionally to God so the children of Israel can leave. Moses said in Exodus 11:4, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. A bitter cry would sweep Egypt. All the Egyptians would be gripped with terror. And then the Pharaoh himself would come to seek out the Hebrew leaders and beg them to leave Egypt without delay. And it came to pass. God handed down the 10th and final plague, the killing of the firstborn of Egypt. Exodus chapter 12, verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said. Be gone." Oh, and by the way, put in a good word with me, for me with your boss, if you don't mind. But I think he was realizing who he was up against by that point. But God told his people, "Don't worry, you'll be spared." Here's how. Exodus chapter 12, verse 3, you have to go back a little bit for this. "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on that 10th day of this month, every man should take a lamb for a household, one lamb per household. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats," baby sheep, baby goats, both called lambs. "And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood of the lamb, put it on the two doorposts, on the lintel of the house," that's that space above the doors, "in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. In this manner you shall eat it. So when you're eating, I want you to do this too. Eat it with your belt fastened, with your sandals on your feet, with your staff in your hand." In other words, eat it ready to go. Don't relax, don't recline. Be ready to run as soon as you're done eating. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, God said, I will pass over you, hence Passover, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And then finally, to commemorate this miracle for all time, God instituted the holiday of Passover. "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread." Now, you see, God created people. And having created people, God knew how quick we are to forget things. So this annual observance of this event was designed to keep the Passover fresh in Israel's memory, to remind Israel of its origins and of God's providential care. And that's the way God freed his people from bondage, through great acts of judgment. And that same God and his same power are available to us today, which should bring us comfort, because whatever challenge we're facing, whatever force or situation has us enslaved, whatever seemingly insurmountable problem has robbed us of our joy, God can turn it around in an extraordinary fashion. Our challenges, our struggles, our problems, none of them stand a chance in the face of our God's love for his people. So if you've understood that, if you've understood that because of the fallen state of mankind, each of us comes into the world disconnected from that God, dead to that God, the God of the universe, making it impossible for us to be in a relationship with him, which has resulted in our eternal separation from him and his goodness. But if you've also understood that God loved us so much that he sent Jesus, God the Son, sent Jesus to earth, Holy Spirit conceived, virgin born, to live the life that we can't live, that perfect life, and then allowed himself to be crucified for us, to bear our sins, to die in our place, to be entombed, but to come back from the dead, to ascend to heaven, promising to return one day, so that we can live eternally connected to our Creator. If you understand that truth, and if apprehending that truth, you've surrendered your life to that God, your hearts have been renewed. Your hearts have been brought back to life. They've been revived, and you're one of God's people. And that means that God is for you. And when God is for you, that means you have 24/7, 365 access to God's power, and to God's grace, and to God's love, through which God promises to bless and keep us through all the challenges that this earthly life can throw at us. But you have to ask yourself the question, do you believe it? So what I want you to do is this. As we leave here today, take heart. Don't be discouraged. And trust that the God who freed his people will free us as well if we'll just call on him and trust in his power. Amen? Let's pray. God, we thank you for another illustration of your power, of your glory, and of your love for us. God, we thank you that no matter what we're facing, no matter what we're going through, no matter what our challenges, we have you to guide us, to protect us, to keep us, to save us. So God, as things crop up in life and we begin to be afraid or concerned, we ask God that your peace settles upon us so we don't forget to whom we belong. God, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So next week, here's what we'll do. We're going to talk about the great escape of God's people, and we'll talk about God's miraculous provision for them. I hope you can come join us. You're dismissed. Have a lovely Sunday, and we'll see you next week.